Amen.
Well, since the Garden of Eden, since Genesis 3, man has tried to be like God. They wanted to have a kind of knowledge that only belongs to the Creator. They want to have a kind of power, perhaps, that only belongs to God. But what they forgot is that this is God's world, and in God's world, only God is sovereign. Man is not creator. There is a creator-creature distinction, and only God is sovereign in his world. I believe the book of Daniel is one of the book of the Old Testament, an entire scripture in which the sovereignty of God is so graphically displayed. And we see that particularly in chapter 1 already, but throughout the book. And that's true also for the entire Bible, for the entire Old Testament and New Testament. That's the story of salvation. That's the redemptive history that talks about how God sovereignly, in his sovereign grace, redeemed a people for himself. But before we get into the text itself, we need to situate ourselves in the book of Daniel. He's a prophet, and I know that the Old Testament can be a mess for many people. So in order to understand what's going on behind the text, it's important to understand, to situate ourselves in the flow of the biblical storyline. So you may recall the king Josiah in 2 Kings 23. He was one of the best kings in Judah. We can compare him to Hezekiah or even David in Jerusalem. He was a very faithful king, but he was in battle with the Egyptians in 609, and he lost the battle, and he was killed. And from that point on in history, in 609, Judah became a vassal state, so to speak. They became a vassal to the Egyptians, which means that from 609 forward, Judah was no longer a sovereign state, a sovereign province, a sovereign nation. They were vassal to other country in that point in history to Egypt. But it happens that only 4 years later, in 605, there is another nation that was becoming the superpower of the ancient East by the time, and that's the nation of Babylonia. And the king at the time was Nebuchadnezzar II. And he defeated the Egyptians. Now, if Judah was under the authority of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians now are defeated, now they had to change allegiance. And they become vassal to the Babylonians. And that happened in 605. So we see here a shift from allegiance. So that's why the book starts with, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, who succeeded Josiah, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And what he did was very common to a king in his position. He wanted the best to serve him. As exactly what he does, he ordered his official to bring in the best men, the best from nobility. He wanted those who, he ordered Ashpenaz, who was the king of court officials, this is verse 3, to bring the best man, the young man without any physical defect, verse 4, handsome, showing aptitude to every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve the king's palace. In a word, he wanted the best. That's very common. The king conquered the nation, and now I want the best from the nation to serve me. And that was only the first deportation from Israelites, from Jews, to Babylonia. The second was in 597, and the third and last, and that's a very familiar date, 586, which is the fall of Jerusalem. That's the last deportation, the final deportation, and also the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, and you can read that in the book of prophet Jeremiah or Lamentations. That's the context. In the first deportation, in 605, Daniel and his friends were led to Babylonia. That's the context. 605, he was among those from the nobility, those smart men, those young men, handsome, those from the best of the best in Judah society. So that's the context. This text we just read, very well-known text, I'm sure you know the text already, is one of the most familiar texts in the Old Testament and Scripture, and I think it can be divided into three parts. Now, if I ask you, what's going on in this story? And you may say, okay, this is first and foremost a story of a faithful man and a faithful with his faithful friends. And that's very true. Daniel was above all things a pious Jew. He was a faithful Israelite. He was a faithful man. He wants to be faithful in everything to the covenant God made with Israel. And we see that covenant in Exodus 19 to 24. Moses called this portion the Book of the Covenant. And particularly the book of Deuteronomy. The entire book of Deuteronomy is a covenant treaty. It's a covenant with Israel, the entire book. So we see the stipulations, we see the curses, we see the blessings, we see everything there. And we also see that Israel is going to break the covenant. The book ends by chapter 28 forward with a very pessimistic tone. So that's the covenant. That's the treaty that God, Yahweh, graciously and sovereignly entered with Israel. That's the covenant Daniel wants to be faithful. He knows that Yahweh is a gracious God, is a faithful God, is a sovereign God, and he wants to be faithful, and it doesn't matter at any cost. That's what he wants to do. And that's very true. That's the story of faithfulness. Nobody would disagree with that. But I want to suggest to you this morning that there is something more fundamental for Daniel to be faithful. What I mean is this. In order to be faithful, something has to happen behind the scenes. Something has to happen in the spiritual realm in order that intention of faithfulness might be succeed. And that's exactly what the text says for us. There is something going on behind the scenes. There is something going on that it's really almost between the lines, but not so much. The prophet, it's really pretty clear in what he wants to say. And Daniel could be faithful only because God is a sovereign God. So that's the story of faithfulness. That's true. But that's the story of faithfulness only because God is a gracious, sovereign God. So Daniel chapter 1, I want to suggest to you that if you could summarize Daniel 1 in two words, it would be sovereign grace. Or three words, divine, sovereign, grace. So we can divide this text into three parts. The two first verses, we are told of the historical background. What's going on? How can we situate ourselves in the flow of the narrative of the Bible? We just did that, but that's what we read in the first two verses. And then we see here, in chapter 1, the sovereignty of God through different perspectives. Three different perspectives of the sovereignty of God. The first perspective is the sovereignty of God over history. That's his world, that's his time, that's his history. God is sovereign over history, verses 1 to 2. Verses 3 to 16, which is the bulk of the narrative, the bulk of the story, we are told of God's sovereignty over mankind, over all people. That's his creation. And from verse 17 to 21, we are told of God's sovereignty over his chosen elect people. In this case, Daniel and his friends. Now, the first part, verses 1 to 2, God's sovereignty over history. You can read in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Well, that's perhaps a story that we can read as a political story or a military story, something like that, because it's just a mighty king, and Babylonia by that time, a superpower of ancient Near East, they conquered a weaker nation. We can read this politically, militarily, whatever. But then we come to verse 2, and we are forced to change these lenses. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, Nebuchadnezzar's hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God, There is no idol in the temple of God. So what he did was to bring the articles. Usually the king bring the god, the image of God, the main god, the main deity. There is no idol in the temple of God. He brought these articles from the temple of God. Then he carried off the temple of his god in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his god. Pay attention to the second verse. And the Lord delivered. So that forces, if we are reading verse 1 and we put some political or military glasses, and we can do that, we can read history the way we want. We can read history philosophically, we can read history politically, we can put some social glasses or lenses, whatever. You can read history the way you want. But the Bible is history from God's perspective. And that means that the Bible is history, is a theological history. It's telling us what the story of mankind, the story of creation, God and creation, from God's perspective. That's inspired, his inspired word. And therefore, we are told here that this possibly very common state of affairs in the ancient Near East, a superpower conquering a weaker nation or province or state, is not simply a political story. It's not simply a military story, but that's a theological story. And why? Because the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. Even the great Nebuchadnezzar II, by the time, the greatest king in ancient Near East, even him, he was just an instrument in the hands of God. And that's the way, that's the proper lenses, that's the proper perspective that we should read, not only the book of Daniel, but we also should read the entire scripture. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. Why? Because, just like his predecessors, Jehoiakim broke the covenant. That covenant I just mentioned in Exodus 19 to 24, and then the book of Deuteronomy, that covenant was broken. And then when we read that the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, that means that the Lord is sovereign over history. And that means that the Lord is not only righteous and just, because when we see some, you know, when we read about the exiles, that's the curse par excellence of the break of the covenant. That's true. And then we read that we understand that God is a righteous God. God is a just God. And that's true, of course. But there is something that we often forget when God is punishing the northern kingdom in 722 with the Assyrians, and now the Judah with the Babylonians, is not only a story of God's righteousness and justice in punishing those who broke the covenant, but is first and foremost the story of God's faithfulness. And why faithfulness? Because he is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his covenant. And he said, if you, Israel, obey me, those are the blessings. But if you break the covenant, I am graciously making with you. It's a marriage. It's really a marriage. Israel was in marriage with God in Israel. It's a very particular marriage, very particular covenant. But if you break, I'm going to punish you. And why? Because I'm faithful to my word. We often forget that. We just see the exile, both exiles, in terms of justice and righteousness. That's obviously true. But is first and foremost the story of a faithful God who enters into covenant and then he maintains his words no matter what. The exile is because God is faithful. God's a reliable God. We can trust him. And you just remember Genesis 3:15. That's the promise God gave to Adam. Excuse me. And Eve. And I will bring someone from the woman, and he will crush the serpent's head. That's the first gospel in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. And then what we see is God's sovereign grace to save his people through all covenants. And we know that he made a covenant with Noah and promised that not again the flood would destroy the earth. And then there's a covenant with Abraham. And through Abraham, he promises an offspring, and he promises land. And he promised that through Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then he made a covenant with Israel through Moses. And then we have the sacrificial system, a provision for forgiveness of sin. That was temporary, not definitive, but those things were pointing to Christ. And then God is again among his people for the first time since Eden, at Sinai, for the tabernacle, and later on the temple. We just read 2 Samuel 7, and that was pointing to Christ. And then we have the priesthood, that was pointing to Christ, the one who intercedes, who presents us before God, and he presents himself as a sacrifice. He's the priest, and he was a sacrifice. And the prophet, the word of God par excellence. Everything at Sinai, everything at the Mosaic covenant was pointing to Christ. And then he made a covenant with David. Again, 2 Samuel 7. You don't read the word covenant there, but you read the covenant in Psalm 89. He was talking about that particular event, and he talked, God made a covenant with David. And now we are told that the Messiah, the anointed one, that royal figure from Judah, since Genesis 49, would come from the offspring of Abraham, would be an Israelite, and would be a royal descendant of David. And now we come to Matthew 1:1, and we are told that this is Jesus, son of Abraham and son of David. That's the story of the Bible. That's the story of mankind. That's your story. That's my story. It's not 2 Samuel 7, Daniel 1. It's not just a story that took place a long time ago that, okay, the only thing that matters is from Matthew forward. No, this is our story. That's part of God's plan. It's part of God's redemptive plan. That's his sovereign grace, and he is faithful to what he promised back to Adam in Genesis 3:15. He is faithful to his promise, and he will fulfill his promise, and he fulfilled in Christ. So we have those 2 millennia of story, at least from Abraham forward. But then we have Christ, the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God, everything he promised to the patriarchs, everything he promised to Israel, everything he promised to David, now is fulfilled in Christ. So when God delivered Jehoiakim, that not only shows his sovereignty, and I want to make sure that you go home with Daniel 1 in this word associated with this chapter, sovereign grace, but is also the story of God's faithfulness. He is faithful to his word, and if he promised to you that you would have your sins forgiven and be reconciled with him through the blood of Christ, you can be assured he will fulfill that. He will be faithful to that, because that's the story of his faithfulness. All the time, throughout his history, it doesn't matter Israel, if it wasn't a faithful partner, it wasn't a faithful party. And we see that in David. That was, from one hand, an unconditional covenant. I will build a house for you. And that's a word play. House here means kind of dynasty. The word in Hebrew goes for both. You can, bayin can be house or dynasty. And David wants to build a temple. And God says, no. I'm going to build a house for you, a dynasty. And that dynasty will stand. On the other hand, your children has to be obedient. But then you have this tension in the Bible. God will do that, no matter what. On the other hand, he wants obedience. And we know that the one who ultimately will be obedient is Christ. And then the tension is solved. God will do that through his obedient son. That's the story of God's sovereignty, grace, and that's the way you should read not only the Bible, but history. But that's the story also of God's faithfulness. That's a dependable, reliable God we can put all our trust in. So that's the first two verses. Now we come to the second part of this chapter, and that's the book of the story, verses 3 to 16. And that's where we are told Daniel doesn't want to defile himself. There is some dispute among commentators, some scholars, but certainly the food laws are in view here. And we are told in texts like Leviticus 11 or Deuteronomy 14 that God had some strict laws to Israel, part of the covenant. I think that the ultimate reason is to separate Israel as a nation. By the time, that was important for Israel to be a separate nation. So we have the festivals, we have the food laws, we have the Shabbat, the Sabbath, we have the circumcision, and so forth. Daniel knew that was a stipulation, that what God required from them, so he wanted to be faithful. That's a faithful, that's a pious Jew, that's a faithful man. And we are told that he was resolved not to do that. But in verse 9, what happens? We have something here going on. God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. What he was asking was something kind of impossible, because he was asking a man he didn't know. They did not know each other. Daniel was a guy from another country, a conquered country, who served a god, different from Babylonia. They had nothing in common, right? And he is asking, okay, I don't want to eat this. And I know that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, prescribed this diet for me, but I have my own diet prescribed by God. And I don't want to submit to this. But the official said, okay, if I concede, if I grant to you your request, I'll be killed. I'll be beheaded. Because that's what the king is going to do. So you have to imagine this from a human perspective. What would make this official to say, okay, Daniel, I agree with you, I can do that? Why? He will be killed. He said that. I am afraid. Verse 8. Verse 10, sorry, but the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned me, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? We are told in archaeology that those wise men from Babylonia, they were kind of, you know, they were very strong, if you know what I mean. They were chubby and so forth. So he wanted to be healthy. The appearance has to be healthy. But Daniel said, okay, I don't want to read this. I want the vegetables. I don't want to break the covenant. I don't want to be unfaithful here. And the king goes, okay, if I grant to you, I'll be killed. I don't even know you. So what is that possible? Was Daniel the most persuasive man on earth? Probably not. Was he the most, you know, polite, very Canadian, or, you know, very educated and so forth? Probably not. There is something behind the scenes here. And what's going on? What's going on is verse 9. God caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. And you may recall in Genesis, the story of Joseph, right? If you can turn to Genesis 39 with me, verse 20. It's a very similar situation here. Genesis 39, verse 20. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted, the same verb in Hebrew, and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. We could paraphrase this, and the Lord caused the prison warden to be kind, to show favor to Joseph. That's the same verb in Hebrew. Same thing here. The Lord caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. So if you don't have this, if you don't have this background information, this behind the scenes information, and if you don't have with this going on in this story, that would be a story of a faithful man who might as well could end in martyrdom. He would be killed. He was refusing to obey a direct order of the king. And this is a man who barely knew him. So why should I put my life at stake? Why should I put my life on the line for you? I don't even know you. You're just one of many coming from Judah, this conquered nation. But the Lord caused him to be kind, to show favor. And that's exactly what happens. And then he proposed the 10-day trial. With conditions apply, we know that everywhere we were trying to buy something, and he said, okay, that's fine, but there's nothing in the text that says that the king, the Nebuchadnezzar, he might as well could see the young man before that, in 7 days, in 5 days, in 6 days, and you would change dramatically your diet from proteins to other things. That becomes very, very visible to all. You may show weaknesses, you may show fatigue, you may show many things. And it's exactly the opposite. The king was supposed to be, this guy's healthy, very healthy. And healthy means, you know, like myself, big. But what Daniel was proposing was the opposite. Why on earth this man would put his life on the line? He probably had family and so forth. Well, we are told, because God caused him to show kindness to Daniel. That's the Lord who is sovereign not only over history, which the Bible tells us a theological history of mankind, theological history of creation, but also the sovereignty of God over people in general. That's his people. That's his creation. Now, many people would say, okay, we have a problem here. Because, you know, I have read Revelation, and I know that in the end, everything is going to be all right. I know that God is sovereign. After all, we have a Revelation. We have eschatology in the Bible. We know how things are going to be in the end. And God is sovereign to do that. I know that. But I am free man, right? We are all free. We have the sense of freedom. We can choose between, you know, what we're going to eat and drink and so forth. So if God may cause here the disofficial to be faithful, that's a very particular story in the Bible and so forth, but that's not true of all of us. Because if God can cause me to do something, then I'm no longer free, right? That's a huge, huge discussion that goes back to the Greek philosophers, even before Plato and Aristotle. And there's a huge theological discussion too. Let me tell you this. We are not free because our actions are not caused. We are free because we do what we want to do. And that's what the Bible says. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 40, he says, you don't want to come to me to have life. You're not willing to come to me to have life. But in other places, he says, unless the Father draws you to me, there's no way. There's no way you can be saved. So, some people say they want to preserve the human freedom, but to say, no, my actions cannot be caused. Like this man, God caused the official. And we also read that in Genesis, Joseph's story. But not to me. Not to me, because if that happens, I'm no longer free. The problem with this is that we are free because we do what we want to do, not because our actions are not caused. So let's say your wife come to you and ask, why do you love me? Why you married me? And you answer, you know, no reason. Nothing caused me to do that. That was a random decision. Well, chances are she won't be very happy with you. She expects exactly the opposite. She expects you to number a long list of attributes. I love you because you're kind, because you're God-fearing, you're beautiful, you're smart, and so on and so on. Those things ultimately cause me to love you and to marry you. And that's who we are right now. So we are not free because our actions are not caused, and our actions are caused all the time. I prefer margarita rather than pepperoni because I don't like pepperoni very much. So my actions are caused. It's not a random decision. Let's say a guy, someone who robbed a bank, right? Someone who robbed a bank, and then you asked him, why did you do that? Such a terrible thing. And he said, you know, no reason. That was a random action. I just was walking the street, I saw a bank, entered the bank, tried to rob it. Well, that's a mental issue. Should be treated because that was a random action. Actions are caused. That doesn't mean that we are no longer free. Jesus said, you don't want to come to me. You refuse to come to me. You're not willing to come to me. And then you may say, okay, if I am in Christ, and I'm going to tell you this, if you're in Christ here, God calls you to be in Christ. God calls you to believe in his Son. God calls you to the repentance and faith you need to be saved. God calls you that. Why? Because you're dead in trespasses and sins. Elder Peter just prayed that some minutes ago. God calls you that. God gave you a new heart, according to Ezekiel. God gave you a circumcised heart, according to Moses, Deuteronomy 30. That was something that was going to be in the future, and he said, in the new covenant, we are told that. God calls you that. You're here because of God's sovereign grace, period. No human merit. But if you're not in Christ, maybe you're here, you're not in Christ, and you say, okay, so that's the excuse I was looking for. God did not cause my faith, did not cause my repentance. I'm excusable. Well, you're not. And I tell you why. Because you do what you want. And because of that, you're morally responsible. We are morally responsible because we do what we want. There is a reason behind. There is a cause behind. And you don't want to come to Christ to have life. That's what he said. It's not because Jesus doesn't talk about predestination. He doesn't talk about election. He talks about you do not want to come to me. You are free because you do what you want. And if you are in Christ today, it's because God caused you. He caused you to have faith. He caused you to repentance. And yet, at the same time, you did that. That's a true action. You are not a puppet in God's hands. Your decisions are real. Your prayers are real. Everything you do is real. But there is something mysterious going on here. And even secular philosophers, they would agree with that. They would say, yes, there is some what they call compatibilism. There is something that causes me, and at the same time, I'm free. Even secular, atheist philosophers would agree with that. So if you're in Christ, know that that's God's sovereign grace. And if you're not, you're not excusable. There's no excuse for you unless, because as Pedro just said, nothing prevents you from coming to Christ. The invitation is for all. And believe me, I'm a Calvinist. The invitation is for all. Nothing prevents you from coming to Christ. But if you don't do so, it's because you don't want to. But if you don't want to, well, there will be consequences, and eternal consequences. But we cannot skip verse 8. There is a counterpart here. Verse 8, before we are told that God caused the official to be kind and show grace to him, we are told that Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. In Hebrew, literally, he put into his heart, he placed his heart, he was resolved, he was determined, he made his mind. There's no second thoughts here. He said, I won't do that no matter what. This is faithfulness. And there is something, there is a mysterious correlation here because God is sovereign. God does not push you to do anything. We can't put God against the wall. On the other hand, it seems that God is pleased to honor those who want to honor him. Daniel was the guy who was resolved not to break the covenant. He made up his mind not to be faithful. He didn't have second thoughts. And he knew that. Okay, that I know that the Nebuchadnezzar direct orders, and if I refuse to do that, I might be killed. But then it would come God in the scene, and God caused the official to be faithful, to be kind, and to show favor to Daniel. But there is a man. He's a man. He's a faithful man. He wants to be faithful to God. He knows God is a gracious God who brought them out of Egypt. Just read in 2 Samuel 7. And that's grace. That's sovereign grace. Nothing obliged God to do that. Nothing pushed God to do that. He did because he's gracious. Because of the gracious promise he made to Abraham and the patriarchs in Genesis. But that such a sovereignty leads Daniel to be faithful, man. Because God is such a gracious God. That's such a sovereign grace displayed throughout the history of Israel in their very lives that leads him to be a faithful man. I want to be faithful, and I want to be faithful no matter what. I put into his heart, he was determined, no second thoughts, and he was going to be faithful. Somehow, God pleases to honor those who want to honor him. That's a very important lesson for us today. But thirdly, I need to rush a little bit. The third part of this text, we are told in verses, and then the official agreed and everything works fine because God caused him and Daniel was such a faithful man. There is a mysterious correlation I just said. So the last part of the text, verse 17 forward, we are told that Daniel and his friends, they were incredibly smart, like PhDs of their time. They were, 10 times, the text says, they were 10 times more smarter. In verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, like three questions. Okay, come guys, I'm going to test you. And in everything, they were 10 times better than all magicians, enchanters, and his whole kingdom. Very, very wise men. They could understand verse 17, all kinds of literature and learning. They knew that was false. Or those myths of creation and the Babylonia and so forth. But he needed to know that. And his ability to have this knowledge was just incredible. It was just incredible. This 10 times the superlative language. But then there's another background information. The third background information, God is sovereign over his people. Verse 17, to these four men, God gave knowledge. Same verb. So we could paraphrase this, God caused them to have knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Those men are not men who they were not wise in their own eyes, as Proverbs says. They were not men who leaned on their own understanding. They knew that every, as James says, every good and perfect gift comes from above. They knew that. And they were so smart and such a superlative knowledge because God caused them to be so. That's what we are told. So, Daniel 1, God is sovereign over history because he delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. He delivered that. Otherwise, impossible. Such a conquest. God is sovereign over mankind. He caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. And God is sovereign over his chosen, elect people. God gave knowledge to these men so that they could succeed in a foreigner land. Under, you can imagine such a spiritual oppression. All those gods, they were renamed under gods, the names of gods in Babylonia. That's such a, you can imagine the spiritual oppression. You have a new name, and your new name is dedicated to an idol. But God gave knowledge to them. God caused them to be incredibly smart and succeed in what they had to do. Because God is such a gracious God. Now, let me conclude with three things. First, as I said, God's sovereignty demands your faithfulness. Some people ask, you know, if God is sovereign in above everything, as some people say, why should I pray? You know, he decreed everything already. Well, I think the question is the opposite. If God is not sovereign, why should I pray? Why should I pray if he has his hands tied all the time? He's very limited God. Why should I pray with this God? You know, I could try to do it myself instead of wasting my time. But precisely because God is sovereign, that's why you have to pray. That's why you need to pray. That's why you have all the assurance to pray, because there are no impossibles to him. There are no impossibles according to his will, according to his character, according to the logics. God cannot make a circle square and so forth, because that's not logical. But according to his nature, there are no impossibles. He's the creator, sovereign creator. We are told in Genesis, let there be and there was. No difficulties, no trouble, no challenges, no opponents, nothing. Let there be and there was. That's the God. And that's precisely, and Daniel knew that. He knew Yahweh revealed to Moses at Sinai. He knew Yahweh making covenant with Abraham. He knew Yahweh make a promise to Adam and Eve. He knew all these things. And he said, it's precisely because he's such a sovereign God, I'm going to be faithful. Because it's not a capricious sovereignty. It's a gracious sovereignty. He's a gracious God. There's a sovereign grace that he displays to Daniel. And that led him to be faithful. That's the same for us. It's precisely because God is sovereign that we should be faithful. That we have all to be faithful. Because he's sovereign. Because his sovereign is always gracious. Sovereignty is always gracious. There is a sovereign grace displayed to all of us every single day of our lives. That's which leads us to be faithful. But most importantly, because Christ was faithful. He was obedient, we are told in Philippians. He was obedient even to the cross. He was faithful even to the cross. And why? Why is that? For us, as an old creed, Nicaea 3:25 would say, for us and for our salvation. That's why he was faithful. That's why he was obedient even to the cross. And that's the God we serve. So that, as the human counterpart, the church's counterpart, is faithfulness. It cannot be other. It's precisely because Jesus is such a faithful, sovereign, faithful God That's why we should be faithful. We ought to be faithful. That's an ethical imperative here. We ought to be faithful. The sovereignty of God is not the problem. It's exactly what we need to be faithful. Daniel understood that. No issues for Daniel. No theological issues for Daniel here. Secondly, God's sovereignty equips his saints. We are told that God gave knowledge to Daniel. God caused him to be knowledgeable, to succeed in that very particular task. Now, we are told in the New Testament, in texts like 1 Corinthians 12, that every Christian has a gift. And that gift is to be exercised for the sake of the saints, for the sake of the body of Christ, the church, his church, and ultimately to the glory of God. Daniel was a man who was, pretty evident he was very gifted. He could interpret dreams. He could understand all kinds of literature. He was speaking Aramaic by the time. That's the language of the Babylonians. He was speaking Hebrew, but then he had to learn Aramaic. And he did that pretty fast, certainly. He was a very gifted man, very gifted. But you know why? He was very gifted and equally very ready to use his gifts for God's glory. It's not something that he kept to himself. I'm pretty smart. I'm going to write an incredible treatise here. I'm going to write a book or an incredible long scroll and be reminded for all. No, he was reminded because he put into service the gifts God granted him. If you're a Christian, you have a gift. And if you have a gift, you are supposed to use it for the sake of the saints, for the sake of the church, and for the glory of God. Daniel, extraordinarily smart, but always ready to put into practice, to put into service all his gifts. Thirdly, my friends, God's sovereignty takes care of his children. We knew that in Joseph back in Genesis, and now we know he takes care of his children. Somehow God is pleased to honor those who want to honor him. He took care of Daniel. He takes care of all of us. If you're here today, it's because you're healthy enough to be here. If you're listening to us at your home, it's because you were able to do so. And that's God's grace. He takes care of his children. If people had treated you with kindness, with mercy, with grace, it's not because you're incredibly persuasive person or because you're cute or smart and whatever. It's because God caused people to be kind to you, because he takes care of his children. He took care of them in the wilderness. He takes care of us in this pilgrimage, as we are. He takes care of his children. And the only reason that you can experience the grace of God, the only reason, there is no other, is because of Christ. It's because the price has been paid. It's because sins have been forgiven. It's because peace has been made. It's because the obedient Son, again, 2 Samuel 7, God said, I will build a house for you. On the other hand, your children has to be obedient. And we know that none of them were, or at least the covenant was broken. Exile happened. That was a real event. But then comes obedient son. He was obedient. He was faithful to the end, to the point of to be nailed on the cross. And that's the only reason God is gracious to you and to me. There's no other. So God's sovereignty demands your faithfulness. Be faithful, because he is a gracious, sovereign God. He equips his saints. He equips his elect, his chosen people. Put that into practice. Thirdly, he takes care of his children. You can rest assured, he takes care of his children. He took care of all of his children. And he will take care of us eternally in new heavens and new earth. But the only reason for that is because you are in Christ. And if you're not, don't use the causation as an excuse, because you're a moral, responsible person. And if you're not in Christ, the only expectation is God's wrath upon his enemies. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for Daniel, for his faithfulness. We thank you for caused him and caused people to be faithful to him, so that we can have this story to read inspired by you. Thank you for the Holy Scriptures. Thank you so we know that in history so many people lay down their lives so that we can have free access to your word in our language, the language we want. Thank you so much for the liberty we have in this country, in this place, to read your Bible. And now cause us to be faithful. Cause us to be obedient. Cause us to put your glory as the first thing to be pursued in our lives. Cause us to be obedient children, faithful children who honor you in our lives. Who, when you call us to eternal home, to new heavens and new earth, our lives could be summarized in faithfulness because you're such a gracious, sovereign God. That's the God we serve. Cause us to be faithful, to glorify your name in Jesus' name. Amen.